This is the Prince George Fraternal Gathering 2010. Our speaker is Brother Dev Ramcharan of Toronto. His theme for the weekend is from Psalm 45, My Heart is Inditing a Good Matter. Class 3 is entitled The Lord's Victory. Our reading was from Psalm 118. Brother Dev.
I've got to tell you, you have some hilarious children, because I ate lunch with a couple of them, got all kinds of advice on taxes and how they should be filed. One young man that they were aware of actually declared his Bible as a self-improvement manual of some type, and was able to actually get money back from our government for that. So we're now in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms. And these were songs, they were hymns, that were sung at the great festivals. They start in Psalm 113, and 118 is the last of them. Now, Psalm 113 is, well, it's praises, generally speaking, to God's majesty. Psalm 114 speaks of deliverance as a theme. Psalm 115 is praises for God for the deliverance that has been received. Psalm 116 praises God for the one through whom the deliverance came. Psalm 117 is the appeal by the saints to the mortal nations in the millennium. They're asking them to submit to the Lord. And finally, Psalm 118, which is the praise of Jesus and the redeemed. Now, Brother Cyril Tennant sees three interacting communications streams going on in this one psalm. He sees, on the one hand, that it is a prayer of the faithful. A second communication stream in it is that these are the reminiscences and praises of Jesus in the kingdom age. He's looking back and remembering the things that he had gone through, but from the kingdom backwards. And then finally, it is the praises of the redeemed, also thinking backwards in time as to what they saw, what Christ did, what they went through with him while they're in the kingdom looking backwards. So these are a couple of thoughts that might help explain the different voices that we're seeing raised in the one psalm. And sometimes it's confusing. Well, who's speaking now? Who's speaking now? As it is in the Song of Solomon, for instance. So we begin with this song, bearing in mind that Christ, when he was with his brethren, at the time of the first memorial meal that we continue to have today, would have sung these psalms with them. The last one would have been this one. And so remember that. Remember Christ singing these things with his brothers and the particular meaning that it would have had as he sang these words. All give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Now there was no priest that could stand up in front of the nation of Israel and give them anything that sounded like forgiveness that would last forever. Because there was no sacrificial offering that had ever been given under the law through which forgiveness could be received without that kind of offering having to occur over and over again, year after year, as long as the law was in existence. But because of Christ and his one sacrifice that is equal to all of the law and everything else, all of our needs, we're able to have the forgiveness of sins as we confess to God. And so his mercy for us through Christ endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. And let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Because the house of Aaron will one day have a priest superior to them in every way, and a priesthood superior to that priesthood. This is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, vastly superior to anything that was done in the days of the law. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Now that phrase, them that fear the Lord, is used in the Acts of the Apostles as an expression for Gentile believers of the gospel. One example of that would be Acts chapter 10, verses 2, 22, 35, in connection with Cornelius and his band. And in chapter 13, verse 16, and other places in the Acts of the Apostles, that phrase is used for the Gentiles. So Israel, priests, Gentiles, sing that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And when Christ sang that song, how would it have felt to him when he realized every one of these three together would now be responsible for his execution on the cross? Israel, the house of Aaron, and the Gentiles, all in cooperation together for the death of the Messiah. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place, in an expansive area. He took me out of the tight confines, the pressure of trial, and put me into an open space. He goes on to say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And these were fine words to read. But when Christ sang them, they had a completely different meaning for him. What could man do to him? Men could rip his beard off his face. Men could scourge him. Men could beat and buffet him and mock him and scorn him and make a joke of him. Put a robe on him, put a staff in his hand, then hit him on his head with the staff. And on his head was already a crown of thorns. Men could nail him to a stake and cast horrible words at him as he was there, fixed, tied, bound to that stake, and unable to move, naked, to everyone walking up and down this area, gawking at him, laughing at him, quoting scripture at him, mocking him. When it says, what can man do unto me? There was an awful lot that they could and did do to him. But in the end, they could not destroy him, because that was not their right. Though he would be in the grave, he would be resurrected by his Father. And so when we read these as people going through our own troubles, our own distresses, our own difficulties and challenges in life, we know that there's a lot that we can go through. There are many things that we can lose. Trial is usually about loss. It's about losing things. Losing people, our health, our job, the respect or the love of those around us. Losing our possessions, our home, whatever the case may be. Trial is usually about losing things. And we can lose all of that and still not lose what's most important of all, the hope that God gives us beyond the grave, beyond our pains and our aches and our trials. And so he says, I called unto the Lord out of my distress. The Lord is on my side. I'm not going to be afraid. In the end, what can man do to me, ultimately? What can he do to me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Perhaps that's those are believers. Throughout time, since this has been written, speaking their minds about their troubles. It could be Israel talking about her tormentors, the nations gathered around her, and what shall happen in her time when she is saved by her Redeemer, by her Messiah, by the representative of her God. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, about a year ago, that would have had a particular kind of poignancy with the American elections. You remember this outburst, this eruption of joy all around the world when this man, Barack Obama, was elected as President of the United States. Even we, as Christadelphians, even felt a kind of getting caught up in this emotion, this being enthused with people that felt that this was a major change, until we stopped and recalled that that's not our Messiah. And that's just a man in a corrupt government, in a country where he is going to have to pay back everybody that made a contribution to him, somewhere, somehow. Somewhere. Where he does not have inside of himself the Word of God, so that it could be said of him, he is the Word made flesh. So that his government is at all times righteous, equitable, without any favoring of anyone. So that he always makes right and perfect decisions. He's just a man, flawed in every way, but our leader. When he becomes king, well then that will be the greatest king who has ever lived. And that will be a time. Imagine remembering back the rejoicing worldwide where most people got out of their offices to go and stand in front of a screen and watch his swearing-in ceremony, the confirmation of the American president. Imagine what it will be like worldwide when the kingdom has well and truly been established and nations are going up to Zion to learn the law of the Lord that flows like streams of water out to the world all around. Imagine what the joy will be like then. When all the fighting is done, when there is no more war, when a child can play over the hole of an asp fearlessly, when a wolf and a lamb will sit together with no harm to the lamb. That's a world for us to look forward to. That is our great comfort in our time of need and struggle and conflict. And it says, all nations compassed me about. Well, that's a time that's described in Joel chapter 3 about the nations encompassing the nation of Israel and her time of deep and terrible distress. But also, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day that he was taken to court, judged and condemned. All nations of the earth surrounded him. Herod the Idumean, the Edomite. Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jew, and all of his brethren. Pilate, the servant of Rome, and all the Roman legion that supported him. All these people together, these nations that compassed him about and put the Son of God to death. As he sings these words, singing with his brethren, they haven't got a clue what they're singing about. And word for word, he knows every jot and tittle, what it means for them, what it means for him, and what it means for his bride, the combined Jew-Gentile bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jewish-Gentile woman. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees, and they are quenched as the fire of thorns. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 of verse 44, Moses had said to the nation, "And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain chased you as bees and destroyed you in Seir." And this matter of the thorns, the fire of the thorns. Well, thorns were gathered because they were good for one thing only. A quick, hot, bright, fast fire. The fire was over rapidly as the thorns were burnt out. And that's what's going to happen with these nations. All of these nations that come up against Israel, the nations that rebel and refuse to accept Christ's ultimatum, they shall be dealt with as thorns. Fire of thorns. Interesting that they should be called thorns. Things naturally thrown up by the earth. Thorns and thistles. Not those things cultivated by the Son of God. The plants, the trees of Zion. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Now, this is a little passage, verses 10 to 12, that's talking about the quelling of rebellion. The rebellion of forces that come up to do evil and then that are wiped out by the victorious Son of God. That's what that story is all about. And Brother Thomas in Eureka, at volume 3, page 402, has an interesting passage. And there he says, "It is not in human nature, much less in its political organization, to surrender power, wealth, and honor at discretion. It does not part with those things without a struggle to retain them. On such a proclamation coming to the Pope and crowned heads of Europe from a Jew on Mount Zion claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, are they likely to acknowledge him, to place their kingdoms at his disposal, and to cast their crowns at his feet? We know certainly that they will not, for it is testified that all nations shall compass him about like bees, but they shall be quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of Yahweh, he will destroy them." It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because it's true. Whoever let go of power easily at any point in time in the history of mankind? Not one person, not one government, not in a free country, not in an unfree country. Everybody wants to hold on to power. And when somebody just announces from Mount Zion that he requires them to submit to him, you can well imagine what the rebellion of these thorns will be like. And yet, Rome shall sink into the sea, and the armies of the nations that rebel will all be wiped out. Gog and his host will be obliterated. It will take a very long time to bury them. Such will be the number of the dead from that battle. And yet, knowing all of this, the papacy, which apparently owns Bibles somewhere at some point in time, they've got them, somewhere in some library, you'd think that they would understand some of this and try to do something about it. But they reject it. You see, the church is the mother of the Bible. The way they look at it is, their doctrine, and their process, and the precedence of all of the decisions that have been made by the papacy, going back, they believe, for 2,000 years, takes precedence over the Word of God. And so they reject it, and it will slay them, all of them. But Christ rides out prosperously. And so we go on reading, and it says, "The Lord is my strength, and he is become my salvation." Now that goes straight back to the song of Moses in Exodus 15 at verse 2. You might want to turn that up just for a second to have a look at it. Exodus 15, verse 2. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war." Isn't that interesting? And so, the Lord, verse 2, is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. And this was sung after Israel had walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters had been a wall on either side of them. And Pharaoh and all of his host were drowned. I was in Cairo for something that I had to do for a professional conference in October of last year. And I went into the museum in Cairo and saw King Tut's mask and the sarcophagus right up close. You can't get that close in North America. But his mask was about a foot and a half away behind glass, but an indescribably beautiful object. It was just a tremendously exquisite, handmade object. And then we went into a room where the bodies of the pharaohs were unwrapped, and you could see their faces. And by the set of the jaw of these men, and the look on their faces, even though at this time, all they are is leather. That's all they are. Dried out leather. Cured skin. Animal hide. That's what they are. You look at these men's faces. These are men who are used to having been treated as gods. Their word was law, and nobody ever said no to them, ever. And so for that, one of those men and his army to be wiped out completely in the midst of the Red Sea, well, that was something that showed that the God of Israel was greater than the God King of Egypt and all of the hosts of their gods. Because not one of them could save the God King of Egypt. So for us, it doesn't matter what happens to us. This, for us in a time of no persecution, is something that we read and it feels a little bit distant from us. But if you and your children and your wife were cowering in the basement of your house with the lights turned out, and people smashing in the windows upstairs, words like this would be the last thread that you would have to hold your heart together while you waited for whatever happened to you in the basement. And that's the kind of thing that happened to our brothers and sisters in centuries past. In some countries today, it might even happen to brothers and sisters, depending on what might happen in those countries. And so we have to be mindful of the fact that these words, which sound like people rejoicing, who have been delivered from great darkness they seem kind of distant to us, could become very close and poignant for us in a time of persecution. The voice of a rejoicing and salvation, of rejoicing and salvation, is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So the right hand of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does valiantly in this time of the conquests of the nations and the peoples that he must put down. And the glorious work that he does is all part of the process of his exaltation to be king and priest over the whole earth. And so this is the man who poured himself out completely, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Who will be exalted by God, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. The Lord hath chastened me sore. It's a terrible thing to read, but it is what was necessary for God's will to be fulfilled, for God to be manifested completely in the flesh, in a man who is righteous as God is righteous, but bore our flesh and had our weakness. And a man who condemned sin in every day of his life. And finally on the cross, it says in Isaiah 53 at verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But this was only necessary because it was part of what was required for the atonement. The Lord figuratively laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He looked at him as a representative for all mankind that would be willing to be associated with him. And in his condemnation, in his suffering, in his death, God was with his son every step of the way at his side, at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death. So he was pulled out of the grave, given eternal life. And so, it's as if it's resurrection morning. And Christ says, open to me the gates of righteousness. And he comes out of the tomb. This righteous man, at some point in time, he ascends to his Father and receives eternal life. He's made immortal. He's no longer a dying creature. He's a full and complete manifestation of the Lord God. Mentally, morally, and now physically. Can it be that the gates of righteousness that had to open were his ascent to heaven? For whatever length of time he was there, if he was there for a period of time, before his disciples watched him rise in the sky in Acts chapter 1, and at the end of the gospel records, when he comes back to see them after a period of time, and he spends 40 days with them, clearly he's an individual who is not just an ordinary man at that point in time. He's now a resurrected being who has been given eternal life. He can appear and disappear. He can change his features. So as he walks along with his disciples, they don't know who he is. They can't recognize him. And his wounds, well, if Thomas touched those things, I don't know. But he put his fingers into those wounds. Christ could sustain that and it wouldn't trouble him. So there's this man. He has entered into the gates of righteousness in the sense that he has received eternal life. But it could also mean to likewise. The ascent, finally, when he would go up to sit at his Father's right hand. Or it can point forward to the opening of the gates of the city Zion, Jerusalem, the city of peace, which finally becomes a city with gates that are righteous. The entry into which, by this man, turns it into the righteous place where God placed his name and where the king will reign in righteousness. Open the gates to me. He who has the right to say that, coming in from the east, back into the city, from which the glory had departed in the vision that Ezekiel had seen. And there was a time, of course, wasn't there? Jesus riding on the back of a colt rode into the city. And people threw down their garments and cast all kinds of things in his path and shouted out that he was the king of Israel. And as he did that, knowing that they didn't know what they were talking about, and that some of these very people who shouted these things would shout equally as loudly, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." And so when he went through that gateway at that time, it was just a very shadowy precursor to the real thing that will happen one day. One day in our time. The Lord is my strength, become my salvation. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them and I will give thanks unto the Lord. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected, which they refused, is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted that the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. It is quoted throughout the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter close to the end of the New Testament. This matter of the rejected stone. And so as Christ sings these things, he knows he's going to be rejected. The disciples would realize that after the fact. Perhaps as he sat with them and taught them from Scripture and said, "Look, remember when you read in the Psalms, when we sang, the stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone, the headstone." Well, that was talking about what would happen to me. Was I not rejected by the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? And now I'm back as the resurrected Son of God. So that's Scripture. It's what it said would happen. Let's go briefly to Matthew chapter 21. Just to have a look at Christ surrounded by his enemies, they compassed me about, and how he deals with this passage and talking to them. So he tells them this parable about the householder and the vineyard and about the servants and the things that they did, the terrible servants, misusing their privileges, abusive, and in the end, they kill the heir. So he's talking to them. And it says later on, at the end, well, the Pharisees perceived that he was referring to them. They didn't perceive enough. They didn't have much of a clue what he was really telling them. He was telling them, you're going to kill me. But at the end, I'm going to ask you this question. What does this passage mean? And he says to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so, was any of them swift enough to understand he was talking about the Gentiles? And that their kingdom would be taken away from them and given to the Gentiles, who would come in as a consequence of their rejection. And then he says, he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust, or as powder. Now what does that remind us of? Surely it would have reminded the Pharisees of the stone taken out of a mountain without hands, that smashed the image and then ground it to powder so that everything blew away. And he's talking about them. They perceived that he was talking about them, but they didn't perceive accurately enough or closely enough, because their kingdom would be utterly crushed by the Romans in AD 70. And they, like powder, would be dispersed, the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, across the world, out of their land, only to be regathered again, reconstituted a nation on its own in 1948. So all of these things happened. They didn't understand what they meant and ignored them. The world around us doesn't understand what these things mean. And they ignore them too. When we fall upon the Son of God, all of our pride, all of our ambition, all of our self-reliance, all of our self-will and determination are broken to pieces. But for those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to submit to him, well, they shall be ground as powder, as dust. And what that means is no hope. There's no hope for one that rejects and turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, so they wanted to beat him up. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, when we go back to Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's particularly touching for anybody in this room that came from the outside into the truth and doesn't have relatives and friends that are in the truth from the world that they came out of in order to become Christadelphians. Because some people have suffered greatly in making the decision to be baptized. They've been rejected, they have been scorned, some people have been cut off from their families. And so they feel like a stone that has been rejected. A stone that has been determined to be inadequate and faulty by the people who once respected them. And so this is not just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also talking about other living stones that potentially themselves are rejected by the world in which they live or the world out of which they have come. And so if we were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 4 to 7, this thought would be borne out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. There he writes, verse 4, to whom, that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And to you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this is a picture of those that have been called out of the world, who have joined Christ. The stone that was rejected, and they also rejected stones in their own way, are leveled off against him. Part of a wall, a building, a family, the body of Christ, built up. So that when his mastery of the earth is expressed, when his kingship is established, we, rejected as he was rejected, will rule with him. And so, in verse 23 of Psalm 188, this is the Lord's doing. It's not our doing. It's the Lord's doing. It's God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that day that the Lord has made, the day of the Lord, wherever it is found in the Bible, is talking about a day of darkness for those that reject and are disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God. It is a day of battle, a day of weeping, crying and tears for those that reject the Lord. It is written of that day in Joel chapter 1, verse 13, the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Zephaniah at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 writes, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That is a day of wrath. So this day of the Lord is the day when the rejected stone comes back with his armies and wipes out, vanquishes the armies that have obliterated 2/3 of his people and the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. This is the day of wrath, God's wrath against sin, as expressed in the armies of the rebellious of the earth. And we shall have the great privilege of fighting with him at that time. And so, if we were to go to Psalm 149 and look at the last part, it says, verse 4, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord. And so we shall be armies with him. That rejected stone, and we all rejected stones ourselves, rejected by the world in which we lived, or by the families we came out of, or whatever, we together with him shall bring the earth the nations on the earth under his sway, when all the earth shall own his sway. And so, when we read at the end, moving towards the end of this Psalm 118, verse 27, imagine Christ reading these words, singing these words with his disciples. And this is the Revised Version. The Lord is God, and he hath given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And it's a difficult verse, difficult expression in that sentence. People have tried to find references where sacrificial offerings were bound to the altar. But it may have nothing to do with any of that. It may have to do with the binding of Christ, who himself was and is the altar, so that he could not move as he was tied in his sacrificial offering to the stake. And so this could be a picture of the crucifixion that Christ sang about with his disciples. And then as he moves forward, recognizing all the pain and suffering that would mean for him that night and the next day, he says, "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee." And he would do this in just a few hours after singing this hymn. He would exalt the Almighty, exalt his God, by agreeing with his condemnation of sin. And by humbling himself to be perfectly obedient, that the wife for whom he was piercing his ear and having it nailed to that bloody wood with the blood of the Lamb on it, right on it, this time his own blood, he would do all of these things and accept all of these things for love of his wife and his children. The seed that Isaiah said he would see the days to come. Bind the sacrifice with cords. It's what I must do. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.